Shalom, everyone. Shalom. Nice to see you again. This is another live Q&A session where we accept questions, biblical questions, and attempt to answer them. And because we haven't had a Q&A session in the past couple of months because of the holidays, why everybody has sent their questions in. And in fact, I've got a stack of questions here ready to go. More than 40 questions right off the bat, and I'm going to try to do my level best to try to go through as many of them as we can. There's a whole variety of different topics. Some of the topics are typical topics that we always have when we have a Q&A session, but we're going to try to go right through them as soon as we can. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Commit our time to the Lord. See if the Lord can use this to be profitable for His kingdom. Amen. All right, Father, thank you for this evening, and thank you for the time that we have to come together to kind of midrash just a little bit here to talk about what your scripture says. We know that the scripture serves as the reference for a reference text for us to learn about our common faith. And we ask, Lord, that as we go through these questions, that you might, by your Holy Spirit, teach us and lead us and in the ways of righteousness, to learn your thoughts and your ways concerning all of these subjects. And I thank you, Lord, for all that are a part of this broadcast, especially for those who've sent questions in. And I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, that the answers that would be given here would be an encouragement to them. We pray all of this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen. All right, well, I'm just going to dive right on in here and see what we've got. I'm going to try to abbreviate the questions as much as I can for some of these longer ones. In other words, I'll just read directly out. This is from Tamsa, and she is writing on behalf of her husband. Her husband is stationed overseas, and he happened to run into an Orthodox Jewish man. And when they got into the discussion, let me just read this part. My husband asked him some questions about the scriptures, and when the subject of the Messiah came up, the Jewish man stated that Yeshua could not possibly be the Messiah because Yeshua had been rendered unclean by touching blood since he had been born of a woman. This is the first time my husband or I have encountered this particular argument, and before my husband could ask anything more, the man suddenly had to go. So the conversation had to conclude. Have you heard of this argument before, and what sort of answer would I offer for this? The having to do with the birth of the Messiah is a very contentious issue in Judaism and with the Jews. It has to do with that Judaism is very emphatic about their first tenet of Judaism, which is there is one God and only one God. And they put the emphasis only one to say they don't like the idea of the God having parts. They want to make him an absolute one. And so the argument of the Messiah coming as Emmanuel, God with us, the idea of the Messiah would be God coming to us, they want to find some way to take issue with that, because that immediately smacks up against the first tenet of Judaism in that regard. So the issue that this man has come up with has to do with, well, he came into contact with blood because obviously he was born in a natural way. And by the way, children, when they're born of water and blood. You know, it's part of the process for it. So they're saying, well, he was unclean at that point. And it is true that the scripture says that at birth, There is a zev, there's an uncleanness about it, and there's a procedure on how that's resolved. You really can't win that one from that standpoint. That's a straw man argument. That's a felonious argument which really isn't very scholarly on the part of the Orthodox to do it. It's just thrown as a curveball. So let me throw a curveball back, which is one that needs to be given back, because you don't have to necessarily win it with the Jew to understand this. Just give him another point of view to think. But so let's take him to a real scripture that does talk about the birth. And this being the winter season, I'm sure you'll hear this verse. It goes on greeting cards this time of the year. I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 9, which is the prophecy about the birth of the Messiah. And specifically, did you find those other glasses? Oh, thank you. Have to get the right glasses to read. From Isaiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." These are names for the Messiah. This is the name for what we call the Godhead. Verse 7, "And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness, for then on and forevermore the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Isaiah is prophesying that the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, is going to be born as a child, will come into the world as a child, as a normal person. And that there is going to be something special about the birth. Now, if you go back to Isaiah 7:14, most Christian commentators says that a virgin will give birth to the child. Isaiah 7:14 speaks to that. Now, Orthodox Jews argue against that by saying, well, the Hebrew word there is Alma, just means young woman. Okay, so let's go ahead and let's just say it is young woman. So the Messiah is to physically be born of a young woman into the world and will rise up, and the government will be upon him, and he will be called the Prince of Peace and so forth. And the government that we're talking about is the one here on earth that he will have. These are the prophecies that the Messiah would come and he would be the King of Kings, essentially. Now, going back to Isaiah 9 and verse 7, it says, "There will be no end to the increase of his government." The word increase is very, very significant in there. I'm not going to give you the whole Hebrew word there, but you can go to any good Hebrew text where you're looking at in Isaiah 9:7. And for the word increase, the very first letter in the Hebrew word for that is the letter mem. I'm not going to give you the Hebrew word there. It's not really significant at this point. But the first letter is mem for it. So what does the letter mem mean? The letter mem actually is the picture of a womb. And, in fact, the meaning of the letter mem all by itself is the chaotic waters. And we're talking about the chaotic waters associated with birth. You know, when a woman is pregnant and she breaks water, well, there's chaos in the house. You know what I'm saying? Okay? I mean, oh my goodness, we're going to have a birth. Okay? It's chaos. And that's the meaning of the letter mem. Now, that word for increase, there's two ways you make the letter in the Hebrew. This is called a mem, okay, which is called an open mem. But if you draw the letter like this, this is block Hebrew, that's called a mem sofit, which means a following mem. there are certain Hebrew letters that when they come at the end of a word, we do what's the Hebrew letter, sophit. The nun, for example, is a nun sophit, a mem sophit. Certain letters are sophit letters. When you're reading the text, the Hebrew text, it says, oh, that's the end of the word because there's the sophit letter, the following letter of that particular one. Here's what Isaiah did. Isaiah, at the start of this word, used a mem sophit to start the word. This is the only place in Scripture this has ever been done. This is not a mistake. This has been copied by all of the scribes, and there's a very specific meaning to this. This is one, what we call one of the jots and tittles in the Scripture. This is where the scribes have specifically done certain things that carries meaning and understanding that goes with it. Essentially, if this means an open womb that has chaotic waters, what does a mem sophit mean? It means a closed womb. It means that this child that's going to be born is going to be born of a closed womb. What does that mean? Not only is it firstborn, but she's a virgin. That is the actual sign that Isaiah promised that he would give. The sign is actually in the Hebrew text. By the way, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found and the scroll of Isaiah was found intact, guess what we found at Isaiah 9:7? A closed mem at the start of that word. We know for a fact that is the way it was originally written. That's the way it's been copied. And that is the teaching of Isaiah 9:7 from a Hebrew perspective. Now, when I have an Orthodox Jew come to me and argue with me about the virgin birth, I take him to this passage and I show him this and I'd say, stop lying. You do know what this means. This is in the Scripture. And it was prophesied to be. Now, if you think that's such a fantastic miracle that's taken place, then why don't you go back and explain to them the miracle of the birth of Isaac? If God can do the miracle of birth of Isaac, then God can do the miracle of the birth of the Messiah. And by the way, there's the prophecy that said it would happen. And there's the sign in the Hebrew text as to what it says. That's the real answer when an Orthodox would say, well, the Messiah can't be born of a woman. Yes, it is. There's the prophecy that says so. There's the prophecy that says so. And so we're going to go with what the prophecy says rather than their pre-conclusions with regard to it. Okay. I jumped through that one pretty quick. All right, here's the next question. This is from Tim. And he's asking a question concerning Zechariah 8:19. And that verse says, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joyous and gladness and cheerful fast, feast for the house of Judah, therefore love, truth, and peace. And so his real question is, what are the meanings of the fast mentioned Zechariah 8:19, and are these appointed fasts like Yom Kippur? So the scripture says there's a fast of the, let me erase here real quickly, the fast of the fourth, the fifth, the seventh, and the tenth. And we're talking about Hebrew months now. Okay, so for the month of the fourth month, we're talking about the month of Tammuz. And in fact, the fast that we're talking about is the 17th of Tammuz. The fast of the fifth is a month of Av, and we're talking about the 9th of Av. This fast of the 7th is not Yom Kippur. It is the month of Tishri, though. But it is the 2nd of Tishri, the day after Rosh Hashanah. And the fast of the 10th is the month of Tevet. And we're talking about the 10th day of that. These fasts that Zechariah is referring to are these fasts. Yom Kippur is the 10th of Tishri. And he's not referring to Yom Kippur at all. These fasts are what we call lesser fasts. They actually are commemorating key things that happened with regard to the destruction of the temple as a result of the Babylonians. On the 17th of Tammuz is when we commemorate the date that the Babylonians breached the walls of Jerusalem, and after they had laid siege to Jerusalem. On the 9th of Av is when the temple was actually destroyed. On this particular one here is that after Jerusalem was captured, there was a king that was put in charge, a Judean that was put in charge. His name was Gedaliah. He was put in charge, but another Jew didn't like him and assassinated him. And this was very harmful to the Jews who had come back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. And so they set up a fast for that. And then the 10th of Tevet, actually they say date-wise it's really the 5th, but we observe it on the 10th, is that's when the news of the destruction of the temple had made it to some of the captives in Babylon. That the word back to the Jews in Babylon, all right, at that point, came back at that time frame. So all of these fasts have to do, for the Jewish people, have to do with the destruction of the first temple. And what Zechariah is prophesying is that there's a day coming in the kingdom in which that all of these things that have to do with the destruction of the temple will become feasts of joy because we'll be with the Messiah, we'll have the temple again, and all of those things will be reestablished. And it was specifically targeted not to all of Israel, but just to those in Judea. And Zechariah makes note of that. Now, how do these fasts differ from this one? Dramatically, they differ in the following way. The 10th of Tishri, or Yom Kippur, is a 24-hour fast. You know, the Lord has commanded it from Leviticus 23. These fasts are what we call daytime fasts only. It's a lesser fast, so it's only from the morning to the evening is this fast. It's only during the daytime is the commemoration of the things having to do with the temple. These are not commanded to everyone. These are voluntary, but they are traditionally accepted by the Jewish people as a commemoration with regard to Jerusalem. If you remember, the scripture tells us, if I forget Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. Well, this is one of the ways that observant Jews keep from forgetting Jerusalem. They remember the events of the city of Jerusalem historically and the great harm and trauma that came as a result of the Babylonian exile and so forth for it. That's what it's being referred to in that question. All right. We observe Sabbath every Friday night with wine and lamb. We understand that challah is a bread made with flour, wheat flour. Our son is extremely allergic to wheat, and we use rice crackers instead of the challah. Would this be acceptable? And the answer is yes. Yes. The bread traditionally is challah bread, which is an egg twist bread. But quite honestly, all you're really doing is thanking God for his daily provision. And if rice crackers and that's your basic thing for it, well, that's appropriate. All you're doing is thanking God for daily provision at the Kiddush. This is a question that came as a result of our broadcast on Noah, the teaching on Noah. How do you know that the 120 years spoken of in Genesis 6:3 are Jubilee years? And please help my understanding. Okay. So if you remember in Genesis 6:3, the Lord made a very interesting statement when he was getting ready to talk about the judgment of the flood, in which he said that I will not strive with mankind for more than 120 years. Now, I will tell you that almost all biblical teachers say, well, that was the time that Noah got told to build the ark until the flood came. However, that would be a huge, huge mistake. And the reason is because Noah was told to build the ark when he was 500 years old, and the flood came when he was 600 years old. That's only 100 years. So that means that from the time that Noah was told to build the ark until the flood came, it was really 100 years. So what in the world is this 120 years? Well, some have also said, well, maybe it has to do with the lifespan of a man. You know for a fact that Moses lived to be 120 years. However, that doesn't quite work out because King David told us that in his lifetime that the average man lived for 70, or 70 years, and that if he lived for 80, or 80 years, he had a long life. So those numbers don't line up with the 120 at all. So having eliminated this first thing here and lifespan as the second possibility, they don't seem to line up with the 120, then we go back to, well, what's this 120 business about? And really, if you take a broader point of view, God is really describing all of flesh of mankind, of the whole world, that I will not strive more than 120 years. And if you use God's timing, not man's, okay, God's perspective, in every generation there is this one holiday called Yovel, which is Jubilee. And God purposed through Moses in the counting of time that in every generation you'd have at least one Yovel, every 50 years. Because it is said of a man that if he does not live to the age of 50 years, his life was cut short. So, in other words, you're expected to live at least 50 years. And so the Yovel was set up so that in your lifetime, you would see at least one Jubilee, at least one Yovel. Now, if you live long enough and you pace it just right, you might see two. But basically, the guarantee is that every man, every generation would do it. And God is, I think, speaking in a global way, the whole life of mankind, all the generations of man. And if you take that kind of perspective into it, then this 120 could easily be Yovels for all the generations of mankind. With that said, if we take 120 times 50, every 50 years you have, the total comes out to 6,000. And 6,000 years lines up with all of the other global prophecies, the big prophecies that talk about the ages. A biblical age is 2,000 years. And so if you have all three ages, then it's 6,000 years. It's based on the global picture of the creation story, tracks with the ages, which Peter reminded us of with the Lord. One day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. The 6 days of creation track to 6,000 years of mankind being on the earth. Because if you remember, in the next day or the last day, the millennial kingdom, why we're immortals. We're not mortals anymore for it. So with that said, that's how you get this 120 to track to the global prophecy of that. Now, that's not a far reach. In just the previous Torah portion, the creation story lays the whole thing out, and then he follows through as he's judging mankind. He's talking about the whole life of mankind again, and so he makes this statement that tracks with this. This is all part of what we call Bible chronology studies, and there are other prophecies that seem to line up in that same manner for it. Just for the sake of discussion, if you take the three biblical ages, the first 2,000 years, the second 2,000, and the third 2,000 years, and let's say that God is truly trying to manifest himself to mankind, then the first 2,000 years would be manifesting the Father. The second 2,000 would be manifesting the Son, and the third would be manifesting the Spirit. Amen? Well, that's exactly what we find in the Scripture. In the biblical record, leading up to the first 2,000 years, the subject in virtually everything that's described there is all about the fathers. If you remember that big list after Adam, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and that became the father of so-and-so, and that guy became the father of so-and-so, and so forth. It's just a big old long list that describes it right down to Noah, who's the father of three sons. And thus you have the flood. But what follows is Abraham, who then now gets the promise of a son, and his promises are to his descendants, and ultimately it leads to Jacob and the children of Israel, the emphasis again on sons, the firstborn, and so forth. And this leads all the way to the Messiah. In fact, the Messiah actually came around the biblical year 4000 at the completion of this, gave us the Holy Spirit. And for the last 2,000 years, what have we been seeing as a manifestation of God? Is the emphasis on the Father or on the Son? No, the emphasis is on the Holy Spirit that's been given to us. We're led by the Spirit of God. But if you look at the whole, we've had three biblical ages where God has been manifesting himself to mankind. So there's a lot more that goes into this whole 6,000 thing. By the way, let me go ahead and get to this point. So what is the meaning of the Messianic Kingdom, this 1,000-year thing, this half-an-age thing? Well, that's the Messianic Kingdom. That's the end result of this, what the prophets refer to as the last day. The last day, the last 1,000-year period. Is when the kingdom is there. Proving that had we followed what the Lord had said, this would have worked. And that's basically what he's going to do in the Messianic Kingdom, is prove that if we had followed what he had said, this thing would have worked out wonderfully instead of the disruption that came in way back at the garden to take place. So that's a kind of a big global thing that has to do with that. And that's where I'm coming from with this 120. I'm not the only guy that says this, by the way. People who do this kind of study, they trace this as being a very, very significant element. Even to this day, let me show you one other coincidence that goes with this. While we're talking about 120 jubilees for the all of mankind, there's another number of jubilees that's coming up. Are you aware of the fact, and the Bible does give us this record, that the biblical year 6,000 years, it'll be the 120th jubilee, or Yovel, since the creation. But it's also the 70th one for the nation of Israel. And that's one of the reasons why there is so much attention given to trying to understand a Bible chronology. When is the biblical year 6,000? Because not only does it satisfy this prophecy here, we know that the 70th Jubilee of Israel would be very, very significant. If you remember Daniel's prophecy at the end, 70 weeks have been determined for your people. And there's a nuance that has the 70th Jubilee as well as being toward the end. And the Judaism says this. They actually teach this to the Jews. Do not worry about when the Messiah comes. He comes in the biblical year 6,000. They actually say that. Now, the Jews right now are living in the year, if you look on their Jewish calendar, 5772. Okay? However, anybody who's done any kind of chronology studies on the Jewish calendar knows that they miscalculated the Persian Empire. And by the way, even the Jews know this. And they made about a 240-year mistake there. So if you add 240 years, approximately, to that 5772, it comes out to well over 6,000 years. It's 6,012 years. Now, my point being is this. We're not actually in the biblical year 6,012. We're somewhere close to it. because the fact is all these chronology studies have to do a series of assumptions, especially in the middle 2,000 years, calculating the times of kings and prophets. And it's another one of the evidences and signs, what I refer to, that says I believe we're the last generation. One of my evidences to believe that we're the last generation is somewhere in our lifetimes, it's supposed to be the biblical year 6,000. It's supposed to be the 70th Jubilee. Now, the last time we had a significant event that could even come close to the definition of a Jubilee was, interestingly enough, in 1967, which was when the Jews recaptured Jerusalem. If you go back 50 years before that, it's the Balfour Declaration for the establishment of a Jewish homeland. If you go 50 years back there, there's another significant historical event. If you go 50 years back there, there's another significant event. So in modern history, that's the only thing that seems to indicate it. So that would mean, if 1967 was a Yovel year, then 2017 would be the next one. Well, here we are on the brink of 2012. And again, it's happening in the short term of our lifespan. And so that's another very compelling evidence as to why we think we're the final generation and how that ties into it. So that's that was a long answer for a very short question. All right. Next question. What are we supposed to do on a high Sabbath? I've got a quick answer for you. The same thing as you do on a regular Sabbath. It's just that it's not a weekly Sabbath. It would be a high Sabbath, such as for the Feast of Unleavened or Tabernacles or whatever. But you treat it just like a regular Sabbath and do the same kinds of things. I would like to know, which year is the seventh year for the land of rest? A couple of people asked that. What you're asking for is called the Shemitah year. And we don't know when it is. Now, in Israel, probably the rabbis are going to tell you it's such and such a year. But the fact of the matter is that I have not seen a credible source that can really take us back historically where we can count them up. We know it's every 7 years. We know it is. But we just don't know exactly for sure. If, this is a big if 2017 is a Yovel, then 2016 would be a Shemitah, because you have a Shemitah year prior to having a Yovel year. The Shemitahs count up the 49 cycle. Yovel is the 50 cycle for it. So if you back off from there, then that would make 2010? 2010 would be a Shemitah year, 2016 there. So, and by the way, I don't know that's for sure. You know, I'm just giving you an example here if those things were correct. So the answer to your question is you don't know when it is. Now, if you're asking the question because I've got another question in here about growing their garden, and they didn't want to grow the garden on the Shemitah year. The Shemitah commandment of the every 7 years is a commandment that has to do with the land of Israel. It is not a general command everywhere in the world. It is a commandment for the land of Israel. If you want to follow the principle and give the land the rest that you're doing for the benefit of the land, you know, agricultural people will tell you that's very beneficial to the land. But the specific commandment that we're referring to is a commandment of the land. Just like, for example, the command that says that when you grow a fruit tree, when you start a fruit tree, that you can't, all the fruit is holy up through the first 4 years. You can't use the fruit until the fifth year for your own self. The year of the fourth year, it's all given to the Lord. And that the fruit is not considered to be acceptable. And again, that's another commandment of the land for it. Okay, here's another question that has to do with the Lord's Supper and Passover. Did Yeshua start or initiate a new supper, the Lord's Supper, in addition to and different from the Passover? He did not. Yeshua clearly observed the Passover. Now, where do we get the Lord's Supper from? Well, that's a phrase that's been used historically within Christianity. So we don't use the word Passover, but we can still talk about the same things. And Yeshua did not start that. The church started that. But Yeshua observed the Passover with his disciples. And the Lord's Supper, according to the church teaching, is where you take the element of the bread and the cup and you use it to remember the work of redemption that the Messiah did. And by the way, that's exactly what Passover teaches. That's exactly what Yeshua did with the Passover. We as Messianics, we say, keep the Passover. And when you're keeping the Passover, remember the teaching of Yeshua that he gave at the Passover to his disciples. And observe it in the same way. There's a Seder or an order to the Passover. And the way that works out is it is the third cup. There are four cups in the Passover. The third cup, which is called the cup of redemption or the cup of deliverance. And it is taken with the best part of the unleavened bread, which is called the afikoman. That particular piece of bread was broken early. It was the second piece of bread that was broken, wrapped in a linen cloth, buried, covered with a stone, a pillow. And then after the dinner in the Passover, they call for the bread to come forth from its burial place. And that bread's called the afikoman, the dessert, and they have that bread with that cup, the cup of redemption. Now, Yeshua used those elements to explain his death, burial, and resurrection, but that is Passover. Now, what the Lord's Supper has done is, let's get rid of all the Passover and all the other Jewish stuff, and we'll just home in on that particular thing. So the answer to your question is, he did not initiate two things here. He was keeping Passover, and he did exactly what the Passover says. When we keep the Passover, we're keeping all of the understanding, that, including what Yeshua taught to us as well. This is a question that has to do with calendar. This is from Jim. We have a copy of your Messianic calendar, which shows Elul 5771 as having 30 days, while other calendars we find on the Internet shows 5771 to have 29 days. This puts Yom Teruah a day later, according to your calendar, than others show. Can you explain the difference? Yes, I can. Most of the other calendars that you're probably referring to are what's called the Hillel calendars, or the calendar of the diaspora, or the calendar of the dispersed. Let me see if I can spell dispersed. Is it D-I-S? D-I-S. Jane's here, who's my editor. Okay, this is what we call a traditional Jewish calendar. Now, back prior to 400 A.D., Hillel did this calculation. It's kind of like a perpetual Jewish calendar. And the way it works is that there's a 19-year cycle, and there's seven Hebrew leap years that are interspersed in this 19-year cycle. And in fact, in the Hebrew calendar, we have six different lengths of the year. We have what's called long years, which have 13 months in the year. You have Adar 1 and Adar 2. And the number of days can be 383, 384, or 385 days. But if you have a 12-month year in the Hillel calendar, it comes out to 353, 354, 355 days. So the six different lengths fits within this 19-year cycle, seven leap years, meaning these things right here where we have the extra month. Okay? That's the cycle. And he built a perpetual mathematical model that did it. Now, when he first did this, everything was perfectly synchronized so that the first of the month came right at the first crescent of the moon, which we call a new moon. Well, let me explain to you the wide, wonderful world of physics, big physics. This is called a space-time calculation. And all space-time calculations, you know, you can't carry out enough digits out to the right of the decimal point. You got to round it off somewhere. And Hillel rounded it off. I don't know how many digits he rounded off, but maybe three or four digits for the space-time. And essentially what has now happened is here we are in the year of our Lord, 2011. And no longer, this thing is still working, but no longer are we getting the synchronization of the first of the month being at the first crescent. In fact, what's now happening with the Hillel calendar, it's not lining up with the new moon at all. What we have a tendency is the Hillel calendar is coming 1 day to 2 days early for the month. And it really fouls things up. Because here we are in our day, the Messianics, where we have the space age and we have computers and we can all go out and look for ourselves. And everybody's detecting, hey, wait a minute, the Hillel calendar said it's supposed to be the new moon. It's not the new moon. It's still a dark moon. Or it's still a waning moon. It's not even close to a dark moon yet. In fact, several years ago, when we were coming up on the month of Aviv, when the beginning of months, the beginning of the Passover, and remember we keep the Passover on the eve of the 14th, it was exasperating. The Hillel calendar was calling for the first day of Aviv, and the moon was still waning. It wasn't even a new moon. It wasn't even a blacked out moon. I mean, it wasn't even close. It was 2 days off. And increasingly, as time goes on, and I've been tracking this for several years, it gets worse. It's getting worse. You know, we're hitting the avalanche point where the calculation is completely off. So this is the reason why we have a lot of people in the Messianic movement that are saying, hey, instead of following the Hillel calendar, let's do the observation, the new moon observation. The problem with the new moon observation is they're the only guys that can make the new moon observation, and how's everybody supposed to plan the rest of the year? You know, it just doesn't work, unless you're in their little tight group and so forth. And then it's a zoo watching them decide whether we're going to have an AR1 or AR2, and when exactly is Passover going to be in the springtime. And as a Messianic movement, it has caused all kinds of difficulty. So what did I do? I did what Hillel did. I got a calculator. It's called my computer. And I can do space-time calculations myself. In fact, I bought a little lunar program that does specifically that. And so I went back in, took the Hillel calendar, and resynchronized it right to the new moon, and still use the same mathematical system. It'll be another 1,700 years before the thing goes off, before anybody sees any error or anything, and I've resynchronized it to it. Again, we are the dispersed. This is the calendar of the dispersed. And that's essentially all I did. And as a result, you will find where the first day of the month on some of the months, you know, is the day before or potentially the day after, because the Hillel calendar is completely lost sync to the new moon observation. So that's the reason why in our calendar, if you'll notice on the front of the calendar, it says it's resynchronized or synchronized to the new moon observations. And the program that we use to do that gives us the ability mathematically to put you on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem on the evening and see exactly what the moon would look like at that point on any future month or any future year in advance. So we go through and calculate every observation in advance based on what it will show up. How much moonlight, where will it be seen, and so forth for it. So we have recalculated Hillel's calendar for the dispersed. That's the reason why you see a difference. All right, this is from Sheila. And Sheila writes, when we were in church, it was commonplace to tithe. Now that we are not in the church, I'm told that tithing, as we were taught, is not the right thing to do. Could you please tell me in a brief and easy way what is right? And I want to do what is right in the sight of the Lord. I should also tell you that I'm a widow on pension. All right. And then I also have another one. I'm going to include this question here. Someone sent me an email in which that somebody was suggesting that this is how tithing should be done. And they give a series of verse references, but let me summarize what this teacher has said. The Torah tithing overview. That 10% of the tithing should go to the Torah teacher. 20% of the tithe should go to the righteous. 20% of the tithe should go to the feast fund. And 50% to the temple. Now, this definitely sounds like a synagogue plan. This is not what the Torah says. Let me give you real simply what it does say. Yes, the Torah says that we are commanded to tithe. Where did we get the original idea from? Abraham paid tithes. Even before the law, he knew it was the right thing to do. Now, what Moses in the Torah comes through and talks about the tithe, about how the tithe should be used. First of all, let's get this straight right off the bat. We're talking about 10% of your increase. And that's the tricky part, is not the 10%. The tricky part is figuring out what does the increase mean. An inheritance is not considered an increase to be tithe. Let me say that again. If you get your inheritance, that is not considered your increase. That is not supposed to be tithe. Your inheritance is what already was owned by the family. The increase is that which comes into the family, that which is additional. Okay? So if we take the simple thing, if you're a herdsman and you have increase in the number of lambs or goats, that's your increase. Okay? If you have a job where you're going out and making money, your income is your increase, you know, for that. There's even some disputing, and I tend to favor this. Let's say you go out and win the lottery. Is the lottery winnings, which is a windfall, does that qualify as your increase according to the scripture? No, it does not. Your increase is that which comes as a result of your labor, your effort. A windfall is not from your labor or your effort. So what the Lord is really asking is a 10% of that which is your increase that came about as a result of your labor, your efforts for that. Okay? And then based on that 10%, there are three priorities for the disbursement of the tithe. Since you are the steward, you're the manager of the Lord's resources. God has given you those resources for you to use to enrich and to increase the kingdom. The first thing that it is for the widow, the orphan, and the poor of the brethren to meet their most basic needs, food, housing, things like that. Number two, it is to the Levite who is among you, and the specifically for that is specifically he who teaches you. The Levites, they were the spiritual teachers, you know, that were dispersed amongst all of the people. Finally, it comes to the common storehouse, which is the temple, for the public worship of the Lord. Now, here's one, two, three. And those are the priorities, by the way. So you, let's say that you tithe, and let's say you have $100 for a tithe. The first thing you're supposed to do when you look at around you, do I have a widow, orphan, poor, the brethren amongst me? Do they have needs? We'll use the tithe specifically, the Lord's resources to help them. If there's none of those available, the needs are met. And then you go to the Torah teacher, you go to the Levite, he who spiritually teaches you. If his needs are met, it appears that he's okay, then you donate to the common storehouse for the public worship of wherever you're at, such as a congregation or wherever it is that you assemble. So let me talk about some differences here. What if you're the poor of the brethren? Let's say you took the tithe and it's you who's poor. You're in need. The Torah specifically says that you may redeem the tithe. It's called redeeming the tithe. You're the poor of the brethren, so you give it back to yourself. Resources from the Lord, you give it back to yourself to meet your needs. But if you do, then when you repay, and by the way, you will repay, you must add 1/5 to it. So let's say that it was $100. Okay, here's where Hebrew math kicks in. 1/5 of $100 would be $20, right? That's not the way the Torah calculates this. The way the Torah calculates is now the new whole, it will be 1/5 that's added to make the new whole. So to make it 1/5 in the new whole, it's not $120, it's $125. Because 1/5 of that is that amount. It's actually kind of tricky, you know, the way it works out. But the 1/5 is added to make the new whole. It's the new whole with it is 1/5 for it. It's not 1/5 like math that the bank would use, you know, for it. So let's say that I redeemed $100, then I owe $125 back to the Lord as a whole. That becomes the whole tithe. Now you redeem that. Well, now it's going to be 1/5 on top of the 125 and so forth is the way it's done. The month of Adar is the month of tithing. The month of Adar is when all payments are to be made back to the Lord. In other words, let's say that you've redeemed the tithe all year long. Well, in Adar, that's when you settle up with the Lord. You pay the Lord what you owe for it. Now, that kind of explains that. Let me go a step further with regard to we as Messianic brethren. Most Messianic brethren don't have an actual congregation where they're part of. And in that particular case, then most of their tithe is going to go into this first and second category. They're either going to be helping other brethren that need the help amongst them, or they're going to be sharing the tithe with those that teach them. But let's say you do build a congregation, then some of it should be going down to the common storehouse for the public worship. By the way, the feasts of the Lord are public worship. And one of the things that I remind people is that, you know, the people who say, well, I don't have the money to go to the Feast of Tabernacles. If you don't have the money to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, you just told me you're not tithing. Because if you're tithing and you know the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up, then store up the tithe so you have the necessary money to go to the Feast of Tabernacles for the public worship. Use your tithe to observe the appointed times of the Lord. That's what they did in the temple. At the temple, all those sacrifices they had to do, you know, they had to buy. Well, they used the proceeds that had come in from the tithes to pay for those sacrifices for the public worship for everyone. That's how they did it. And to meet the needs of the priests and so forth that were there serving the Lord. So tithing, yes, it is commanded. In fact, we call it commanded giving. And tithing goes in three priorities. The widow, the orphan, the poor of the brethren, the Levite, your teacher, the third is the common storehouse. That's the priority. This other list that was made here was kind of an ingenious thing. I would love to talk to the local rabbi about that. That's really fascinating. lining that up, but that's not Torah. Even though he quotes a bunch of verses. All right. This is from Valerie. And she writes, I'm pretty new to Hebrew roots. I'm confused. Welcome to the club. I was born and raised in the Missouri Synod. Lutheran, have never heard the millennium taught ever before. The only thing I can remember being taught, and this is what I believed up until a few years ago, is that when we die, we either go to heaven or hell. I've heard teachings that say that we, the believers in Yeshua, will be offering blood sacrifices during his 1,000-year reign on earth, such as for guilt. What is the purpose of the 1,000-year reign, and is there going to be sin on the earth? I mean, are we, the believers, going to sin when Yeshua is right here with us? All right, there's a whole series of questions here, obviously. So right off the bat, with regard to the what I call the real simple theology that is in some Christian denominations that, hey, you know, when you die, it's heaven or hell. Boom, that's it. And by the way, when God comes back, burns the whole place up, it's heaven or hell. That's it. You know, that's what. That is completely devoid of the whole prophetic scripture. That is just an oversimplification for people who don't want to do prophetic studies. The prophecy is very explicit, has a lot to say about it. God, the Messiah, is coming back. He's going to establish his kingdom here on the earth. He's going to rule from Jerusalem. Only immortals are going to live here. There will be the resurrection of the dead. We'll be living with the kingdom. Those that are that have sinned, those that did not receive immortal bodies, they're suspended kind of in death, waiting for the resurrection to the judgment at the end of the 1,000 years. This thing is laid out very clearly, very succinctly in the book of Revelation. Now, if you dismiss the book of Revelation as just a lot of hocus-pocus symbolism and there's nothing true to it, well, then you could probably dismiss all of that and conclude, oh, it's just heaven or hell. The problem is you can't get away with dismissing the book of Revelation that quickly because the book of Revelation is not a singular text in the scripture that talks about this stuff. The rest of the prophets talk about this too. Judaism firmly believes in a kingdom to come and that the Messiah returns and establishes his kingdom. And it is has always been the faith and belief leading right up into the New Testament period. Now, with regard to why do we have the 1,000-year reign, other than the fact that it's prophesied to be, it's a little bit, it has to do with this. The Messiah, this is what he was designated by his father to do, was to be the King of Kings and to rule. And not only rule in heaven, but to rule on the earth too. And he's going to get his time. To do it and fulfill the word of his father to do those things. And we get to be a part of that kingdom. Now, the interesting thing is it's still going to be the same planet and there's still all of the creation will be here, except that you and I will be a lot different. We won't be mortals anymore. We'll be immortals. Now, don't ask me all the details of what age you're going to be at, what you're going to look like and all that. I don't know. Please don't ask me who you're going to be married to. I don't know. Okay? But I do know it's going to be good. And I do know that there's a couple of things that are going to be there that are part of what we have here. I do know that what we've had here is Abraham and the saints, and so they're going to be in the kingdom too. And I know that the scripture that we have now, it's going to be in the kingdom too. And I know that the Messiah who came earlier, he's going to be back here and he'll be with us too. And lots of good things are going to take place. This is not just some fantasy. This is what the scripture says. And this is what we should be anticipating according to his plan. With regard to, she made the reference to the business about altars. Yes, there's going to be altar and there will be temple worship of the Lord. Let me simplify the whole altar temple worship thing for you. God knew that men would want to come and worship him. And he knew that men would want to come and give gifts as a part of the worship. You do the same thing. If you're going over to somebody's house and say it's a housewarming and or it's a good friend of yours and so forth, you might give a small gift. In fact, Lynn is always getting little small things like a card, some flowers. It just not even for major holidays, not even for birthdays. I'm talking about just somebody comes over and really wants to express kindness and so forth and hospitality. You know, they bring gifts. And the Lord knew that that's what men were going to want to do, to worship him. And so he laid out and specified these will be the acceptable gifts. In other words, he went down to the registry. And he registered at Bed Bath & Beyond, and he registered over there, you know, and so forth. And he said, this is what I'd like to have. You know, if you want to bring an acceptable gift, this is what you do. Well, the Torah gives the registry of what are acceptable gifts. And he says, for example, I want animals that are without spot or without blemish. They've got to come from your herd, you know, and so forth. And these are the acceptable ones that you can bring, and this is what you would bring them for. And by the way, the vast majority of sacrifices and so forth that were brought were not for sin at all. The vast majority of sacrifices that were brought to the Lord were for pure worship, to worship the Lord and say thank you to the Lord. And the way this would work is if you brought a free will votive offering, is that sacrifice would be put up on the altar, it would be burned and cooked, and then the priest would pull it down. They would get certain portions of it. You would get certain portions of it. They would wrap it up. You would wrap your part up. You'd haul it home, invite all your family, all your friends, come and have a feast to the Lord. You would have that. Now, the exception to that is a whole burnt offering. You're saying, I want to give the whole thing to the Lord. The priest don't get any. I don't get any. The Lord gets it all. A whole burnt offering unto the Lord, a very special kind of gift that could be made. By the way, in the Messianic kingdom, you and I are going to be worshiping the Lord. Where are we going to go? To the temple in Jerusalem. What kind of gifts are we going to bring? Same one specified by God earlier. We'll bring those gifts to the Lord. And we'll do so because of our love of God, and we want to be a part of expressing that to him, and this is the acceptable way God has specified it for it. Oh, it also turns out that God, in the course of the altar service and so forth, had a gift for us. That's how we got the Lamb of God that would be the acceptable substitute for us. So the same gifting system works our way as well as it worked his way. If you remember, it says that salvation and eternal life is a gift from God to us. And it comes as a result of the Lamb of God sacrifice. And I'm certain we'll have lots of sacrifices to honor what the Lord has done for us in the course of the kingdom there. All right. This is a question from Herbert. And Herbert has an interesting question here. He's referring to the Hebraic meaning of the verses Mark 1:12 and Matthew 4:1. These are both of the verses that talk about when the Messiah was led up into the wilderness to be tested early in his ministry. And this says, what are the Hebrew words in the Greek for driveth and led up in Mark 1:12 and Matthew 4:1? Jesus was led up into the wilderness. So let me just tell you, I don't have the actual Greek words. By the way, Hebrew-wise, we'd be using a Hebrew translation, you know, of it. I'm not sure what the real question is here, other than they say, please elaborate on how believers are led by the Holy Spirit as he was. It's very clear that in Mark 1 and in Matthew 4, that the very powerfully it says that Yeshua was moved and compelled to go do what he did. And that he was led by the Spirit to go do that. And then the question is asked, well, how does the Holy Spirit lead us? Well, actually, the Holy Spirit leads us in really two ways. It can be very compelling. I've known men who feel very strongly led to do something. We have another example of that. The Apostle Paul was absolutely led by the Spirit of God to go to Jerusalem, although he was prophesied and warned not to go. It would cost him his life. It did cost him his life. but he felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go give testimony that way. And he did do it in the same way that Yeshua was compelled and led to go up there. And in the course of my lifetime and in the course of most people's lifetimes that I've seen, we don't have so much compelling by the Holy Spirit as much as that we're led by the Holy Spirit. It's a little bit like the Lord kind of takes you by the hand and he says, hey, this is the path we want to go here. Look, so you can see the path. Let's go this way. And he's very gentle about the way he leads. And I would go back to one of the comparisons that's made between Noah and Abraham that we always emphasize. It says that Noah walked with God, whereas we say that Abraham walked before God. And the difference between the two is the picture of a father with a small child holding his hand. Now, I don't know if you had this, but my mother taught me this, is that she would put her index finger out, and I would latch onto her index finger. I would hold that, and then her whole hand would wrap around my hand. And that's kind of the picture of when you're walking with the Lord. In other words, it's a very secure position. And the idea was that if I slipped and fell, she had a good enough grip on my hand. I wasn't going to fall down. I mean, she was going to literally hold me up by my hand. And walking with God is one where you're in his hand very firmly, securely, and if you stumble and fall, he's got you. That's walking with God. However, Abraham, it says that he walked before God. And that's the picture of an older son. An older son who has learned to obey the voice of God. And so he walks in front. He does not see his father behind him. He doesn't see it. But he can hear the instructions. And so when the father says, well, go to the right now, or go to the left, or go straight ahead, you know, he doesn't need to actually turn and see him and say what, or he doesn't have to be held by the hand. He just can go because he's following what he's heard from it. And we know that sometimes the Lord compels us to do things. He literally takes you by the hand and he actually pulls you. But what he really desires is for us to walk before him like Abraham, where we can hear his voice, hear the leading of the Holy Spirit, and simply follow those instructions. So the Lord can do both. We're striving for the goal that we can simply walk before the Lord like Abraham did. And I think as you spiritually mature, you go from being walking hand in hand to you walk before the Lord, and you're sensitive to what the leading of the Spirit is. I know mature believers can give you a host of testimony and examples of this, of how, you know, the Lord sometimes will, it's just clear to you. It's just, you know, it's right and you've heard it and you step forward and it's confirmed for you that that's the path he wanted you on and so forth for it. So that kind of answers the question. That's how the Holy Spirit leads us in a similar manner. All right, here's a question. This was a rather lengthy question. I'm not going to read the whole thing here. This is from Rodney. And Rodney is really asking a question out of Leviticus 23 that has to do with, he sees in the course of Leviticus 23 three times that there is instructions given with regard to Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. The first instruction comes in Leviticus 23, beginning at verse 34. And then in verse 37, it seems to repeat the same thing. And then in verse 39, it seems to repeat it again as well. And so he's asking the question, well, what is the significance of this? And he's trying to his question is, what do you see as the significance of this repetition of the instructions for this one feast? Well, first of all, the fact that you see three instances of which you've astutely picked up on, that would convince you God really wants you to do this. Because I can show you many instances where there's three elements, you know, to it. There's clearly three elements in the covenant that God made with Abraham. There's Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17. All of them specifically speak to a covenant. They emphasize it. In this particular passage of Scripture, in Leviticus 23, the first instruction in verse 34 through 36 is speaking specifically of the timing. when the feast is to be done. That is specifically on the 15th day of the seventh month, and he emphasizes that for 7 days. Then the second one emphasizes the offerings that are to be completed in it. And the third one emphasizes specifically the booths or the tabernacles that are to be done in it. So it's like it seems to repeat itself, but in each case there is a specific difference in each one, you know, for it. A fuller instruction for it. So that'll be my short answer to that long question. This is from Eugene. Eugene writes this. It says, "My family and I have become devout Messianic Jews all because of your teachings. We constantly thank him for the many blessings, blah, blah, blah." Let me get to the question. Could you please give the much-promised teaching on the prophetic significance of the 42 places and their names where Israel camped at during their exodus? Okay. What we're talking about is Numbers chapter 33, the camping places of Israel. We know that the sequence of events, the things that happened in the Egyptian exodus, are a pattern of the greater exodus. We know that they have a prophetic significance to us. And based on in Matthew, where Yeshua specifically said, he's talking about the Great Tribulation. He said these words. He said, "And when they oppress you in one city, flee to the next. I tell you, you shall not flee to all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man returns." Well, how many cities in Israel that Yeshua was referring to? The answer is 42. 42 also tracks to the number of camping places in the Egyptian Exodus. 42 is the number of months associated with the Great Tribulation. The number 42 is used throughout Scripture. It always ties into the Great Tribulation. So, essentially, Numbers 33, I have taught and shared with people that it's a prophetic sequencing of the journeying that will take place in the Great Tribulation, just as it was a sequencing of journeys that took place in the Egyptian Exodus. Now, if you look at that list in Numbers 33, those are not actual real geographical places. The words that are used to describe the places have to do with activities and events that took place. And the meanings of those words, again, are not the names of places. They were names that were given because of what happened at the place. And a lot of this is delineated in the Exodus story by Moses. He tells us of key things that took place. But it says that in Numbers 33 that God specifically commanded Moses to record all of the journeys, all of the stages, all of the camping places. And so he did record them. The question that's been asked by the sages is, why did God command Moses to record those places? The answer is not for them, you know, because they were there. They already knew about it. It's obviously for somebody future. It's been recorded so that we can refer back to it. What do we see when we look back on it? It's a reminder of the events that took place in the Exodus, of the sequence of events and activities that took place. And again, going back to, we know that the pattern of the Egyptian Exodus is the pattern of the future greater Exodus. That becomes significant information for us. Therefore, as I've always said, the first place is the one you really want to focus on right now. Where was the first place the children of Israel camped? Sukkot. That was the name of it. That's where they built booths and tents, temporary lodging for the first time. That's what they lived in while they were traveling in the Exodus. And that's where the pillar by day, the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, joined with them and began to lead them to all of these different places where they went. And there's 42 in the listing and the sequencing of it to do. And I have shared with people that understanding the meanings of those words would have a powerful impact on understanding why you're going through the Great Tribulation, the different camping places that the camps will stay in at that time. Of course, everybody's asking me, you know, what's the meanings of all the different words, you know, for it, because they all want to know the advanced information way beyond. And this information will come out. It will be made available before the event actually takes place. I've done some study on it, and I'll probably publish this, you know, pretty quick. You know, we're not imminently getting ready to hit the Great Tribulation. About the time that we do, we've got to put this information out. There's other brethren who've done the study, too, that know about this. But just take my word for it right now. I'm going to beg off the request. Let me just say this. The first one is the most important one for you. If you can get in the camp, it's really academic what number two means, number three means, number four means, because you're going to experience it. You're going to be a part of it. So we'll get you the information. It will come out, and in fact, the studies are being done on it. And it may be that more understanding will be given as we get closer. So we've got a preliminary thing of it, but I wouldn't want to hang my hat on it. But I am going to hang my hat on the first one. I am going to say the first one is the one that we ought to be focused in on. All right, this is a question from Chad. And Chad says, God made a promise to establish one of David's sons forever. 1 Chronicles 17:11-14. Later, a king of Judah claimed that this was done by a salt covenant of salt. This is from 2 Chronicles 13:5. When was this covenant made, and what is a covenant of salt? All right. Salt is like the most eternal thing that we have here on the earth. Salt is a preservative. If you can make basically rock salt, it's going to stay rock salt until water dilutes it, and then it evaporates, and then it's right back to salt. Salt has been here from the beginning, and salt will be here in the kingdom. And it was understood by the ancients that salt remains. It's that which remains. All of the covenants of God are referred to as a covenant of salt. In fact, if you go do a study with regard to the salt covenant and look it all up, you're going to find out that the covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant that God made with Noah, the covenant that God made with Abraham, the covenant that God made with Moses and the children of Israel, they're all referred to as the salt covenant. They remain. They, just as salt remains on the earth, they remain. They are the salt covenant. Now, here comes King David. He has promised that one of his sons is going to be a king forever. He's referring to the prophecy that the son of David will be the Messiah. One of the sons of David will be the Messiah. And in fact, that's the prophetic a prophecy of the Messiah, son of David. And that Davidic covenant is a salt covenant, just like all the previous covenants, just like the new covenant, just like the covenant that God will establish with us in the Messianic kingdom. By the way, there is another covenant prophesied to come called the covenant of peace. There are seven covenants that fall within the definition of called the salt covenant, or the covenant of salt. I've got in my previous Yavos, there were two months I wrote about the seven covenants of God. And in there I specifically emphasize and show you that the salt covenant is what links them all together. The covenant of salt is what links them all together. That's a term referring to essentially that it's an eternal covenant. It remains forever for it. So that's what the covenant of salt is referring to. Okay, here is a question. This is a long one. It has to do with end times and an end time scenario. We are all, this is from Eugene in South Africa. We're all anxiously waiting for the start of the Great Tribulation. In order to get through it and get to the promised land and enjoy God's rest, we're trying to tick off the prophetic milestones leading to those great events. As you know from Daniel's Timeline DVD, it should start on Passover 2013. We're hoping for it so it gets it over in spite of the horrors and difficulties of the whole. We look forward to the time thereafter. However, it seems that there are so many prophetic events to unfold prior to what's happening that 2013 might be too early. We realize that God can do anything and that some events can happen quickly, even simultaneously, but even so, the time is short. If we look at the regional war of Ezekiel 38 and 39, for example, it talks about the 7 months of burial, 7 years of cleaning up the battlefield, and talks, and then he goes on further with regard to it. So let me see if I can sort some of this out for you a little bit. You remember I told you about the 6,000-year timeline? Okay. The 6,000-year timeline, there is a big, this is called Bible chronology, I mean, where you count up all the years in the Bible. And they're very famous chronology. The first one that I ever heard of, and one that used to be the de facto standard in all seminaries for the subject, was the chronology called the Usher chronology. I'm sure that Dr. Scotty knows all about this one intimately in his education. Dr. Usher earlier built a prophetic timeline based on the Bible chronology, and according to him, 1994 was supposed to be the biblical year 6,000. That's the way his calculations came up. Well, as you all know, we went through 1994 and the Lord didn't come back. Okay? Then there was some studies that came out and somebody else came out and said, no, it's really the biblical year 2000. And we blew through that and we didn't see that. Then there was another one that came out and it said, no, it's 2007. We blew through that and it hasn't happened yet. So let me just summarize for you of all these different chronology studies that tell us about the end. The best one that I've ever seen is a star dating calendar that is used, uses the universe and all of the heavenly bodies like a big clock. And where they go back and actually kind of turn the clock back. And they've gone back into history and tried to find known dates for such things as lunar eclipses and solar eclipses that were recorded historically. And trying to find those exact events and then count forward and trying to get a handle on it. Again, anytime you do these chronology studies, there's key things where you have to make assumptions about certain things. You have to make some judgments and interpretations. The earliest one that could be calculated on, that was 1994. The longest one is 2017. These star dating chronology things, it's somewhere between 1994 and 2017. Somewhere in there is the calculation. If we go to 2018, then we know definitely, based on the evidence that we have, that the earth is definitely beyond 6,000 years according to the biblical record. It's definitely beyond it. So that's part of the information that fits into that. Now, that is one item. In other words, that kind of, you know, how big can the enchilada be? Okay? That's one point. But then, in the midst of the prophecies, particularly about the Great Tribulation, there are a whole series of time prophecies, sequenced events. For example, the start of the Great Tribulation is the shutting down of the altar. And then there's sometime after that, there's the setting up of the image. This is where the prophecy called the Abomination of Desolation. The Great Tribulation begins with this event. And this is what Yeshua said when they were asking about the signs of the end. He said, refer to the prophet Daniel for the events of the abomination of desolation. This is it. Now, here's what Daniel specifically said. In Daniel chapter 12, it says that from the altar being shut down, there's going to be 1,290 days. Blessed is he, though, who sees the 1,335th day. Still counting from this. Let me give you some other prophecies that he said. He talked about also from the counting of this, there was another prophecy that's given Daniel chapter 8 where there would be 23... Let me do this. there would be 2,300 evenings and mornings. Now, a lot of prophecy students and teachers like to just go ahead and summarize, and they just say days. But in the Hebrew, it doesn't say that. That's a different unit of measure. That might as well have said feet, and that says as inches. You can't take the same number and make them the same thing. They're different units of measure. There are other prophecies, Daniel said, where he refers to a period of time called times, time, times, and half a time. In the Hebrew, almost everybody is pretty much agreed on that. That is years. Times means years in Hebrew. And then we have some other measurements. This comes from the book of Revelation. And what John adds to these prophecies about this, where he talks about certain key events that take place, like Israel fleeing, and they flee for 1,260 days. And then he talks about the two witnesses, and they prophesy after the altar is shut down, and they prophesy for 1,260 days, and then there's 3 days after that, and then they're resurrected and some other things like that. If you take all of these detailed prophecies, all from Revelation, from Daniel, any of the detailed prophecies, and you lay these out in a sequence. In other words, well, which one happens first, and then what one happens, and so forth. It gives a very detailed schematic. Because everything's not exactly on the same thing. There's all kinds of things happening and so forth. And many, many years ago, I did a study on laying all the time prophecies out. You know, since I was a logistics engineer and electronic guy and so forth, it's like just laying out a blueprint. It's like laying out a PERT chart, so to speak. Here's the sequence of events. Here's the prerequisites. Here's the postrequisites. What's the sequence of events say? How long is that measurement and dimension and so forth? And I laid it all out in a chart called a tribulation timeline. Now, when you get done with that, there's a couple of things that really stand out about that tribulation timeline. And you take all the clues that have been given, every statement that is made, every hint of something, you come away with the following conclusions, and this is profound on this. The 3.5-year Great Tribulation clearly begins in the season of winter and ends in the season of summer. They're opposite seasons. That's how you get the half-year thing. 3.5 years. It begins in the winter. It ends in the summer. And it's as simple as when Yeshua was talking about the start of the Great Tribulation. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath nor in the winter. And it ends when he talks about his return. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. When you see its leaf come forth, do you not know that summer is near? The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, when he was talking about this whole end time, he said, you have no more need for me to say anything about this, for you yourself know the times and the seasons. Actually, the word there is epochs, they put in the Bible, which means season. You know the times, 3.5 years, and you know the seasons. And you know the key event is the abomination of desolation. So, anybody can figure this out. I mean, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to figure this out. We know that this final set of years is going to start sometime in the winter, and it's going to ultimately end in the summer, which, by the way, when are the spring holidays? Well, they come right at the edge of winter, and when are the fall holidays? Right at the end of summer. So here's the spring holidays, here's the fall holidays. That lines up with the pattern precisely with the way these seasons set the stage for it as well. So given all of this information, and again, all these precise prophecies, when we laid the chart out, it specifies you got to have a certain number of months for different things. You have to have certain days of the week for certain things. Let me explain to you why. This abomination of desolation, when this altar gets shut down, I can tell you what it is. It's got to be in the season of winter, and it's got to be a Wednesday. It has to be a Wednesday. Because the scripture doesn't make any, it's just right there. It says it's in the middle of the week. And you have to have all of the meanings for what that says. The middle of the week is not just the middle of seven. It's really going to be the middle of the week when it happens. It's that precise. And when he says, for example, when they flee, pray that your flight not being on winter nor on Sabbath, it means that it must fall on a Thursday. And it better be March 22nd, the day after the spring equinox, so there's no more winter. That's how precise the prophecies are. And it doesn't stop there. You can go through all the other events. There's these clues. And what it does is it forces this tribulation timeline where there's only certain combinations of years that will even fit it. And that's what Daniel's timeline in his video shows you. He takes all of those precise things and he looks over future years. And by the way, Dewey Bruton, who did that, he and I worked on that together. He took a lot of my study that I'd done. He did the day of the week studies. And we did my timeline. And I showed him the evidence that has to line up. And so he was able to take future years, days of the week, everything, and project the timeline over future years. The first combination that would fit this was a combination that began in 1987. It wasn't it. The next combination was in 1997. It didn't fit. The next combination is the years of 2013 through 2016. They are the next combination that fits. And we believe that God is a God of order. We believe his prophecies are that precise, that specific, if you simply understand them. So that's the reason why the question is being asked here, you know, that it appears that Passover 2013 could be the start of when we get started. Let me just back it up. Let me make sure we're all on the same page. That means that sometime in February of 2013 is when the altar has to be shut down. That in March of 2013 is the setting up of the image, and it means Israel flees. By the way, just a few short days after this is Passover. So if 2013, it turns out, is correct, and it matches the prophecies and the understanding of the prophecies is correct, then we should be anticipating, let's go back a little bit from this. If we're going to have an altar shut down, that means we need to get an altar set up and operating. Well, this is 2013, so that would mean somewhere between now and then we need an altar. What's it going to take to get an altar on the Temple Mount with the Jews operating? Well, to do that, we would need to have a war, because it's not going to happen diplomatically. It's going to have to be a change in political landscape by there being a regional war, and Israel wins, and Israel takes the Temple Mount. And if that be so, well, we have a whole, when that war would seem to track with Ezekiel 38 and 39, which, by the way, at the end of chapter 39, it says the exile is over with of the nations, and the word is put out to come to the kingdom. And God then turns his whole focus and attention to Israel, as we know today, for it. That's the sequence of events that we're looking for. There's some intriguing words in here. Time, it says there's 7 months to bury the dead, 7 years of cleaning up the battlefield. One of the things I just got through talking to Eddie about is a lot of things that are happening in the Middle East that are satisfying the prophecies aren't actually things that necessarily transpire. It's just what everybody says. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. The whole Middle East peace accord, Isaiah 28 calls it the covenant of death. That's what Isaiah refers to it. By the way, that's exactly what publicly the Middle East peace accord has been referred to by both sides. So here's a case where what is now the testimony that's given out matches the prophecy. And it may be that when this war comes back, maybe they'll come out and they'll say, it's going to take 7 years to clean this all up. But it's not a prophecy that really 7 years go by, but it's what's said. I don't know for sure. I'm just, you know, I'm trying to, as events unfold before us, as we see the prophecies being fulfilled, we're trying to learn how is God actually doing it. And here's the conclusion that we've always drawn. Once the event takes place, what God said was going to take place, those will be the perfect words to describe that situation. They will be the actual words that describe the situation. And whereas we are looking before the event has taken place, we're trying to hypothesize, we're trying to speculate as to how it would take. We're following a normal logical path, but God sometimes does things where it's got his signature all over it and you know it was done by God. And it didn't work out logically the way you thought it was going to work out to begin with. So let me give you the bottom line. We live in very interesting times. Of all the people who've ever lived before, and by the way, I am saying this with a full knowledge that we have had a host of people before my day announcing the end of the world, the end of the ages, the return of the Messiah, and all kinds of rationale and reasons for it. And by the way, they all share one thing in common. They were all wrong. And if you go back and you ask yourself, why were they wrong? What went wrong? What wasn't right? None of them took all the scripture in. They would jump on one particular thing or a couple of particular things, and they would just run with that instead of all of the prophecies. I know of, right now today, leading Christian theologians who are prophetic teachers. What I just gave you in this sequence of these day measurements of 1,290 days, 1,335, they haven't got the foggiest idea what that stuff means. They just super simplify the thing and it says, hey, it's 1,260 days. It's 42 months. Let me tell you something kind of interesting. And this is where you go back into the Hebrew understanding of these measurements, not the Greek understanding of them. In the Hebrew meaning, there's a prophecy of 42 months concerning the Great Tribulation. There's a prophecy of 1,260 days concerning the Great Tribulation. They are not the same time. If I take 1,260 days and I put it to a Hebrew calendar, I don't care which Hebrew calendar you want, however you want to do it, it will come out to 43 months on a Hebrew calendar. And the reason is because Hebrew month averages 29 days, not 30, like on a Greek calendar. And every one of those prophecy guys that write those paperback prophecy books, they go around saying, hey, the prophetic number of a month is 30 days, and the prophetic thing is 1,260 days, and that's made up nonsense. That is not a proper interpretation of what the scripture says. I guarantee you that Daniel and the Apostle John did not write their prophecies hypothesizing that this would be interpreted way off after about the second millennia of 2000, where we'd get a bunch of theologians sit around and figure out something. I'm sure they wrote those prophecies led by the Holy Spirit based on the language and the understandings they had in the day they spoke them. That's how it works. The problem is you got to go back and get that understanding. You got to go back and use that unit of scale. I've always made this analogy when trying to understand this stuff. If you had a fellow come from Europe, and of course in Europe they use the metric system, and you handed him a set of blueprints to build a house, which are in imperial measurements, you know, feet and inches, and he knows metrics, and if he decided to interpret all the numbers that was given in the building plans, and he decided to apply it to metrics, I guarantee you this house that he would build following that thing would be all messed up. It would not be right. It would be close, but it wouldn't be right, and it wouldn't be correct. And the key to understanding these end-time prophecies, particularly these prophecies that are given to us, is you must use the unit of measures that the prophecy gives us. Don't substitute other units of measure for them. Don't substitute the ones that we're familiar with. Use the ones that they used. It's a little bit like, you know, if it said it was a cubit, okay, it's a cubit. Don't use your one foot measurement and try to build with it, you know, because it is. And that is what we see going on here. So let me just say to you guys, the reason why today is such an interesting time for us, especially here in 2011, is that we know that there is a regional war about to break out in the Middle East. I mean, it's going to be a big missile war. And it's going to involve many nations. And there are preparations being made for it. The press is talking about it. You can read the news. I mean, you can turn on the TV any day, and it'll give you an update. When that thing pops, then we're going to watch real closely to see, does it line up with Ezekiel 38:39? If it does, if the aftermath of that war results in the things that are described for us in Ezekiel 39. And if, oh, by the way, the prophecy also says there's supposed to be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And if we have a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which the one which says we will all be prophesying. By the way, guess what we'll be prophesying about? We will all be prophesying that the Great Tribulation is about to start. And everybody in the faith that's been paying attention is going to be prophesying. They'll be telling family and friends and everything. By the way, that's what the Scripture says. That's what the Scripture says. If those things uncork and they happen, we're all going to see it. We're all going to understand it. I'm just saying once that happens, now we want to pay real close attention to what happens with that altar. And we should not be shocked. And we should not be surprised if the altar gets operational and in the winter of 2013 that some series of events happen that causes the cessation or the shutting down of the altar. And at that point, you should be remembering very precisely not what Monty said, not what Daniel's timeline said, but what Yeshua said, that this is the sign of the start of a great tribulation. This is the sign of the end. And at that point, you then begin to follow the instructions of what God said to escape, survive, and endure to the end. Because at that point, the world is going hooves up. It's completely upside down. The whole idea that we thought that we had here is completely changed. We are the transitional generation from the previous ages to the Messianic age. We are that people that will be part of the greater Exodus, just like our ancestors were when they left Egypt to go into the Promised Land. We're going to leave this world and go to the real Promised Land, the Messianic Kingdom, for it. So that's what's before us. That's what we're watching. And it's great to hear the testimony from other brethren in other nations that are paying attention as well. Because we know this exodus is going to be from all the nations of the world, all those that would follow the Lord. Okay, with that explanation given, I've got a question here from James that has to do with all of his friends on Facebook that are talking about how they're convinced they believe in the pre-trib rapture. And in the course of his responding to him, they keep quoting Matthew 24:36, but says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." Which, by the way, is a very simple explanation for this. That is a Hebrew idiom. That expression is a Hebrew idiom. It's for two things. One, it has to do with the honor that's given to the Father to determine the date of the wedding. In a Jewish wedding, the Father is the one who, upon seeing the preparations made by the Son to receive his bride, he then is the one who declares, "Your preparations are complete, go get your bride." So it's a Hebrew idiom in which the bridegroom and the bride, they know they're going to get married, right? But as to the exact date, we have a pretty good idea, but we don't know it exactly until the Father says so. And when the Father says so, then we know. The honor is given to it. And that's essentially what Yeshua is talking about. The honor to declare when he returns is been given to the Father. The Father is the one who knows. This is only proper in the respect as a simple Hebrew idiom. Secondly, this is also a Hebrew idiom that ties back into no man knows the day or the hour. It's a second idiom that ties into the holiday of Rosh Hashanah, which is Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets. Yom Teruah is really a grand new moon. And we can predict when it's going to be done, but you can't declare and say it is the new moon until you see it. And it has to be seen by certain witnesses from Jerusalem. And so it is said, no man knows the day or the hour. Because until you see it, until it happens. And we believe that the return of the Lord is associated with the Feast of Trumpets. A future Feast of Trumpets. In fact, if you go up to Jewish people and you ask them point blank, when is the resurrection? When are you expecting the Lord to actually come? I don't know what year it is, but I do know it will be a Feast of Trumpets. They all know. This is the understanding that comes from the Feast of Trumpets. If you observe and keep a Feast of Trumpets in a Messianic assembly, they'll tell you all about the blowing of the shofar. What's the blowing of the shofar signify? The return of the Lord. By the way, what does the prophecy say when the Lord comes back? Shout of an archangel and the sound of a trumpet. They all tie together, all part of it. So that phrase, no man knows the day or the hour, is not a Greek literal understanding. That is a Hebrew idiom that has to do with Hebrew teachings and Hebrew things. That's what Yeshua was referring to because he was talking to Hebrews when he said it to them. And he wasn't talking about a future Greek definition for it as well. And then specifically he says, I said that verse is spoken in the midst of Yeshua speaking of the end days and the tribulation that is to come. For then there will be great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now nor ever will. Goes on further talking about his difficulties dealing with pre-tribbers. Let me just reiterate. I've said this before. Let me repeat this again for other brethren. The theory of the pre-tribulation rapture is based on the doctrine of imminency. Let me explain what the doctrine of imminency is. Imminency means that God has the authority and the power to at any moment he so chooses that he can return to the earth. That he has the authority and the power to do so. He can come at any moment he wants. He can pull the plug, blow the whistle, tell everybody to get out of the pool at the same time. Okay? Now, I'm all for the power and authority of God. But I also believe in the character of God, the character that he himself has described of himself. And what he has described of himself is, I have planned it, surely I will do it. That's the very character of God. God is not impulsive. God is not like a man who changes his mind and who does impulsive things. God has planned this before the foundations of the world. That's how smart he is. That's how knowledgeable and powerful he is. And I guarantee you, when this thing gets said and done, there will not have been one impulsive act by God in this entire process. From our standpoint, it looks kind of random. We always want God to do everything according to our schedule. The problem is, God has his own schedule. We're supposed to conform to his, not him, to ours. And so that's where the frustration comes in. So pre-tribbers like to always, say God can just do it at any moment. No, I submit to you, God's going to do it exactly as what he said in the scripture. And he has a lot of things planned here for the end of the ages. I used to be one of those guys that did believe in the pre-trib rapture. Matter of fact, when I was an early believer, it was one of the first things that I was taught as a young man. I was very excited about it. I love the idea the Lord's going to be coming back. You know, I would go out and try to lead other fellow sailors to the Lord and show them the bridge track and walk them through there. And if they didn't accept the Lord right there, I immediately shifted over, started talking about the pre-trib rapture, that God could show up any moment. You can't believe the number of sailors I led to the Lord, telling them there's a good possibility I will get zapped out of this room here before, you know, we can finish our conversation, then you're going to be lost. And scared half of them into the kingdom, you know, that way. But the problem with that is, while that's noble and it's nice, and actually I kind of prefer it to hurry up and get here anyways, it doesn't line up with the scripture. It doesn't line up with the reference text that we use for our faith. And that's the only thing we really can hold to. And we have to just trust the Lord. And I'd like to remind the pre-tribbers about this verse. The Lord used this phrase emphatically, talking about his return, where he said, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And it's a little bit like standing at the bus stop and waiting. And if you look up on the schedule, it says when the bus will be coming. Wait. Stop looking for any bus that drives by. Wait for the one that's scheduled. That's the one that you want to get on. And so all the people that come through and say, well, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, just wait. Just let the Lord do it in his own way. It'll work out fine. Okay, we're starting to run out of time. I'm going to see if I can get some more here. This is a question from Danny. Is there a scripture that says that all maladies will be healed in the Great Tribulation? If so, where? Is Jane here? No. Jane and I were looking this thing up. I know there is a scripture. Where's that scripture that says there will be no infirmed? Is it in the Psalms? I'm trying to remember. We looked this up not too long ago. I don't remember right off the bat. But one of the things that's said about the Exodus, the Egyptian Exodus, one of the statements that's made about it, and I think it's in the Psalms talking about the Exodus, it says there was none infirmed among them. And many people have taken hope in that expression. And I tend to be one of them, that at the start of the Great Tribulation, that God's going to do something wonderful. And those of us who are physically unable, we have issues, physical issues with regard to being on the Exodus, that somehow God steps in and makes it possible for us to complete that and to be a part of that. That's certainly what is inferred in the scripture about what happened to the generation that left Egypt. You don't hear in the biblical description of the Exodus about people dying necessarily of sickness or of chronic diseases that they had from the Egyptians. Instead, what you hear God saying is, all those diseases that were on the Egyptians, I'm not going to put them on you. I'm going to keep you from them. and from that situation. So guys like me who have diabetes, and I'm on insulin, daily on insulin, you know, my hope, people that are on heart medicine, people that have cancer, people who have all those different kinds of issues. And so with our hope and prayer is that somehow that expression, that verse, will carry through, you know, the Lord. Now, I got to tell you, there's it's reasonable for us to have that hope and expectation, because I keep trying to explain to folks that what God's really intending to do is far greater than even our imaginations can understand. Not until we actually get there will we see the tremendous things that Lord is going to do to preserve us and protect us. Okay, this is from Robert, and he's asking a question about from Genesis chapter 6, where it mentions a race of giants begot by the union of the sons of God and human women. And then in verse 13 of that same chapter, the Bible says, "The earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them from the earth." Does this verse state that the violence that was upon the earth during the time of Noah was due to the mixing of human and demonic species? Okay, this is a subject that's hot with speculation that's been going on for as long as I've been alive. In fact, you ever hear the book called Chariots of the Gods, von Däniken? He jumped all over this verse and tried to say it was astronauts, you know, aliens, aliens that came to the earth and all kinds of stuff. And to tell you the truth, I have never had really a problem with this passage of Scripture. The sons of God is simply, it's an expression that's made about mankind. You know, it's a simple expression about men and women. And what, if you do a more detailed study about the violence thing, what it's talking about is, and there's several different verses that lay this out, it says they were corrupt, they were violent. And so it says that mankind got to the point where there was literally, let me use this expression, no redeeming value whatsoever. They were so corrupted. By the way, take a look at the world that we live in today. We're getting there. Violence, corruption, thievery, lying, filthiness, iniquity, just disgusting stuff. And it's in our faces. You can't hardly turn the TV on without getting a dose of it, you know, every day. The world is not the same it was when I was a kid. The world has changed dramatically. And by the way, the Scripture said that the judgment that came upon the world in the days of Noah and the flood, the same issues are going to be with us in the final days. If you want a good picture of that mess that was back then, just take a look at our world today. And Yeshua himself specifically referred to that the coming of the Son of Man would be just like in the days of Noah. Not only from how lousy the world is, but also from the grace that God gave to Noah to preserve him and protect him, that we'll get the same kind of grace and protection upon us that Noah got from God. You know, that all the parallels will be there for that. So I do not subscribe to the idea that there were demons that mated with humans, or that it was illegal aliens, you know, or it was aliens from space, or whatever. I think it was mankind, creatures that are here. And the Nephilim that it refers to there, Nephilim is simply a term that means the men of renown. That's all it means, the men of renown. By the way, today, and if you were referring to the Nephilim today, you'd be referring to the Americans. You go anywhere in the world because of the power and the prestige of the United States, and you refer to Americans. You're talking about the nation where all the people are rich, all the people are wealthy, all of them are intelligent, all of them have been educated, they're all well off, they're far better off, they're renowned for their abilities. And he could have just as easily said, and the Americans were there in the world at the time. It's the same kind of expression. The Nephilim were there. There were men of renown in the world. The world had matured to the point that certain groups of people had emerged as being renowned in the earth and so forth. All right, here's an interesting question. This is from Richard. Richard writes, "This is, my wife and daughter are lovers of bottom dwellers, i.e. shrimp and pork chops. Since they came to Messianic ways, they've struggled with the temptation for shrimp and pork chops and the kosher lifestyle. They often give in to temptation at all-you-can-eat joints. In Genesis 9:3, it reads that every moving thing that lives will be food for you, just as I gave you green plants before, so I now give you everything. Now the battle starts over again. Can you speak to the subject yet?" The key phrase there is, "just as I gave you the green plants." Yes, God gave us all of the green plants. And if you go out and eat hemlock, you'll die. And it's not food. It's poison. It's bad for you. God didn't necessarily build a manual. He just gave some simple definitions to the creation. And we've done figured it out. I mean, we've figured out pretty much what is the good, what's not the good. For example, you all know that if you eat bean sprouts, you need to steam them ever so little bit, just a little bit, cook them just a little bit, kills the toxins in them. Otherwise, if you eat them raw, they're going to make you sick. They've got toxins in them. And all the different chemical compounds that are associated with all the different kinds of green things. Well, the same thing is true with regard to animal and other creatures that move. There are some that are good for you, and there are some that are definitely not good for you. And oh, by the way, shrimp and bottom dwellers, as he likes to refer to, are full of toxins. I'm telling you right now, it's Russian roulette for any person to eat shrimp or lobster or anything else that comes out of the bottom of the ocean. Every year, you don't hear it reported in the press, every year, some poor soul, and by the way, it's a bunch of them, go down to a nice restaurant and they eat pork and they eat lobster, and about 3 days later, the guy's brain is fried. And he's like a walking vegetable because the toxins got into his system and attacked his brain and basically killed him, but he's just the walking dead now. It happens all the time. But the press, of course, doesn't want to report that. They don't want you to know about that, you know, because of the industry and all that kind of stuff. And plus, people like it. And so it's Russian roulette. It is truly Russian roulette to eat that stuff. And God specifically kind of knew about that. And he said, abstain from that. Don't call that food. Don't call it food. He said, from the sea, those things that have fins and scales, you can call that food. Pretty simple stuff. And with regard to the things, the mammals that run around, he doesn't want us eating animals that prey on other animals and eat dead things. He wants us to eat of the domesticated. He says, that's food. Now, God's given us a pretty simple list on the thing. Why did he give it to us? Specifically for our health, for our benefits, so we would live. If you don't want to believe the list, you don't want to believe the Lord, you want to do your own thing, you want to take your own chances, I'm sure you can go out there. You can pull it off for a couple of times, but how long are you going to do it? And how long do you think you'll get away with it? Well, a wise person would say, don't take that risk. Don't do that. Just follow the counsel and do that which is right. So, with regard to your family, I have two things to say to you with regard to that. One, follow what the Lord has said is better for you. And if that's not a good enough reason for you, I got another one, which is an even better reason. And that is, God said not to do it. That should resonate in your soul. And this subject shouldn't have to be coming up again. There's no question that he said, don't do it. With regard to that. Okay. Okay, I'm not going to answer that one here. Here is a question. This is from, I think his name is Gabor, or Gabor, G-A-B-O-R. That's a unique name. Question is about waters above. When God in creation separated the waters from above from the waters below, he called the separation the sky. What was the waters above the sky? Was vapor or clouds that came down in the flood? And how could that much water be above? And where did all the water go if it was so much? And that covered the earth to the top of Ararat. The topographic was different, more even. Okay, well, first of all, let's talk about when it talks about waters in the creation. Waters in the Hebrew is the word mayim. Mime, sometimes mime, mayim. Ha shamayim means the heavens, everything you see above you. And the heavens have moisture up there. They have waters up there. And water is also the symbol in the scripture for life. You have to have water to have life. And the heavens, okay, has to do with where life comes from. And the fact that the clouds precipitate down on us, they bring new life to us, you know, for things to grow and so forth. And there's waters above and waters below. The waters below are the ones that are on the surface of the earth and below the earth versus the waters that were above. Now, in the creation story, it simply says that there were waters above and there were waters below. So here's the surface of the earth. So what it said was there's waters above and there's waters below. The reference point is you standing on the earth. When the flood came, the big flood, it said that it rained from here, but it said that the fountains of the earth gushed forth. So the water from both sources came to the surface of the earth, and that's the reason why we had a great flood. Now, in the earth that we have today, in which that there are separate continents, you do know all the continents were pulled together earlier. It was in the days of Peleg that the continents came apart after the flood. You know, all those tectonic plates and so forth, the earthquakes and so forth, those are events that took place after the flood. Originally, everything was connected. And it didn't take, oh, by the way, it didn't take billions of years to do this. It was in the generation of a single man. In the generation of a single man named Peleg, that's when the continents came apart. That's what the scripture says. And it came suddenly and catastrophically. And that's essentially what happened here. I believe that before the flood, there was a terrarium effect, that the atmosphere was completely loaded and completely solid in the upper atmosphere with moisture. It's what blocked the sun so you couldn't see a rainbow, things like that. It was just it's like a frosted light bulb, so to speak, of light. And after the flood, though, things became very visible in the upper atmosphere. And we have a blue sky now, and we see the stars, and we can see a rainbow, you know, because the atmosphere depleted itself. And so not only do we have the continents and 70% of the surface of the earth has the water and water underneath as well. That's what the world we have today. That's not much of a stretch at all with regard to how we got that situation. And so with regard to, you do know that hydraulic forces, in other words, great amounts of water moving over the surface of the earth can restructure the earth dramatically. The Grand Canyon was formed by a glacier, you know, frozen ice that moved down and melted. And it shapes mountains. And if you look at mountain structures where there are big upheavals, where there were pressures underneath that pushed them up, that pushed the mountains up, well, it's pressures on the plate that pushed it up and built the mountain ridges and where they collided and so forth. All right, this is a question from Barry. And he was listening to one of my teachings recently in the last several years. In your last teaching, did you say that the crucifixion was not at Golgotha? Can you explain that a little bit more? No, I didn't say it wasn't at Golgotha. Golgotha is the actual name in the scripture. The place of the skull is what Golgotha means. But I submit that Golgotha is not north of the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, which is where most Christian theologians think that was where Golgotha was. No, I believe that Golgotha is a particular part of the Mount of Olives. There is a particular face of the Mount of Olives, the ancient burial site, the Jewish cemetery, in which that the stone is bleached out, the Jerusalem limestone is bleached out to where it actually has the color of bleached bones. It doesn't have the normal color that Jerusalem stone, limestone has. It's bleached out, so it looks like a cranium. It looks like a skull. And that name would be based on it's smooth like a skull, and it's bleached out its color, and it looks like that. And many Hebrews believe that that is what actually Golgotha is. And I believe the Mount of Olives serves as a much better location that lines up with the scripture for where the crucifixion was taking place, and that it properly should be called Golgotha there at that location. That's what I was referring to. This is a question from Joy. We always get one of these questions here at the Q&A. I always thought I knew the answer to this, but recently a friend asked me, and I realized I really don't know biblically. My question is, one, where do you go when you die? Do we go right to heaven? Where does the Bible tell us this? And Yeshua told the thief on the cross he'd be with him in paradise, but didn't say heaven. All right. There's more of this question that goes with it. Let me simplify it for you. The very best evidence that we have from the Bible that describes where are you at after death is Yeshua's description of the man called Lazarus and the rich man. He describes real men, real persons that existed on the earth. And there was a man named Lazarus who was a very poor man, and there was a rich man. And according to the story, the rich man would pass by Lazarus each day, but the rich man never assisted Lazarus in any regard. Well, both men died. And now Lazarus finds himself in a place called the bosom of Abraham, which is called Abraham's paradise or paradise. And the rich man is now in a place that is separate from that, in a place called torments. And the man who's in the place of torments is able to have a conversation, and he has a conversation with Abraham asking if Lazarus could come and just put a drop of water on the tip of his tongue for the pleasure of that. And it's explained to him that he can't do it, that there's a gulf between the two of them that is affixed, that he cannot cross over, no one can cross back and forth, that they're completely separated in that place. And then he suggests, the rich man suggests, could somebody from this place go back, tell my brothers, tell my family about this place? And that is also rejected, saying the following things. They don't need anybody to come from this. They have Moses and the prophets to explain everything they need to know. And that is the very best description that we have of what is considered to be the afterlife. As from that, everything else is speculation that hinges in and around that place. Going back to the story of when Yeshua is on the cross, and he said to the fellow who was there beside him, "You'll be with me in paradise." He was referring to, "You're going to be with me with Abraham in that place where Lazarus is at. You're going to be there today, be in that place." And he seems to refer to the exact same thing. Some people try to refer to the Lazarus the rich man thing as kind of a parable. It's not a parable. It's completely different from any parable that Yeshua ever taught. He's naming real names. He's naming real events that took place. And he's talking about real things that were present, that were already taking place. So what does that mean? Well, that means to me that there is some sort of holding point where time doesn't mean anything. It's eternity. I mean, time doesn't mean anything. And we're there waiting for the final events to take place. And once the final events take place, the resurrection, the Lord brings us up out of that and brings us back to the earth and gives us a new body, you know, for that. I can tell you this. The Lord said this one place where Abraham's at, it's nice. This other place is not so nice. And that's basically all that needs to be said. By the way, I don't want to scare anybody half to death here, but I'm going to tell you the truth. Let me tell you what the Jewish word for the name of this place is. Purgatory. That's the actual name of it. The Jewish name for it. Now, as you all know, within Christianity, the Catholics took this concept of purgatory and just went nuts with it. I mean, went crazy with it. They went so crazy with it that the Protestants said, we don't want to ever hear that word again, and we're not going to have anything to do with that. And so that's the reason why you've never heard any of this really explained from a purely Jewish point of view. Because quite honestly, it smacks of, you know, what other people think are Christian doctrines and, you know, the arguments between Catholicism and Protestant Christianity. That's what it's kind of morphed into that. But skipping all that, forgetting all that, setting that all aside, if you just go back to exactly what the Messiah said, he describes that in that way. And the expression, you're asleep in the Lord, is really an expression that says time doesn't mean anything. When you go to sleep, you know, you go to sleep and then you wake up and it's the morning. Unless you had woken up earlier in the night, you don't know about time. And that's what the inference is, that time just really doesn't mean anything to you when you get to be with the Lord. You know, and he's eternal. The closer you get to him, the more you are eternal. Meaning time doesn't have a bearing or a substance on it. There may be events, but there's no time, you know, with regard to it. And I know that's hard to get wrapped around as mortals as to how all that works. But we're talking about, you know, his ways and his thoughts are above our ways and our thoughts. We're finite creatures. He's an infinite creature. He's an infinite God, I should say. And as a result, he's not bound by the rules of the creation that we have, that we're confined to. All right. Our time has basically gone over. I stretched it out a little bit. So we're going to bring things to a conclusion here for this evening. Let me say thank you to everybody that did turn in your questions. I'm sorry I wasn't able to get to all of them. And I always make this pledge that we'll answer the other questions. I'm sorry we won't. We never do. No, we always accept new questions for the next Q&A session. I heard a story way back years ago, young sailor. I'll conclude with this. A young sailor got called in by his division officer, and he had a letter that had come from one of his creditors that he hadn't gotten a payment in a couple of months. And the division officer was asking, how come you're not paying your bills? He says, well, sir, you know, I only get so much money. He said, I only get, you know, sailor pay. And he said, well, I understand that. I said, but how come you're not paying it? He said, well, let me explain to you how I pay my bills. He said, I take everybody that I owe, I put them on a small piece of paper, and I put them in my hat. And I pull them out, and whichever one is pulled out, that's who gets paid. And by the way, the last couple of months, those guys just haven't been lucky. They just didn't get pulled out of the hat. And in the same sort of way, I know a lot of you sent questions. I'm sorry, your questioning didn't come up out of the hat. For the time that we had available. But please send your questions in again, and we'll continue to try to answer as many questions as we can. So let's close in a word of prayer, and you guys have a very good evening. Father, thank you for the time that we've had together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you mostly, Lord, for who you are and how that you care for us and why you look down from your throne beyond the stars and pay attention to us, I do not understand, Lord. But thank you for doing so. Thank you for being interested in us and caring for us. And I pray, Lord, that this little exchange of information that we've had here this evening somehow would be profitable for your kingdom and would be an encouragement to the faith of those people listening in, those people I ask questions. And I ask, Lord, that by your Spirit, you'd continue to teach us, raise us up, make us the people you want us to be. We ask this in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, our coming King. Amen. Thank you very much and have a good evening.